Well, greetings to each one. What a blessing to be here. Really appreciate it, what we've been taught here this morning already. Okay, let's kneel together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow here before you on our knees, heads bowed. Lord, we just thank you, the eternal God, creator of heaven and earth, and also of us. Lord, we thank you that you care about us. Each soul that's here, those that couldn't be here, Lord, would you bless each one? We ask that you would minister to every heart, to every soul. Lord, would you feed us? We acknowledge that we are indebted to you and all that you've in purchasing our souls. Thank you for shedding your blood for the remission of sins, that we can be set free from the bondage of sin to follow you. So I just pray that you would bless us here together. Would you minister to each one? Would you guide my tongue? Would you feed us from your word? Let's pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we've got a sermon suggestion box in the back where if someone has a suggestion for a sermon, they can give us put it on a paper and submit it. And so I have an assignment this morning from one of those. I know some of you that were at Gravel Switch last Sunday already heard this sermon, that hopefully you'll still benefit from it. So the title that I gave it is a question. Are you offended? Or a subtitle, working through relationship offenses. So the suggestion was something like this: working through offenses in relationships, when to just forgive and when to use Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is where it tells us that we need to go and talk to a brother and then take others along and finally bring it before the church if necessary. And so I don't know if I'm going to cover exactly what was hoped here, but I'm going to give it a try and look at some scriptures and just think together on this subject. You know, in life, we tend to get hurt, offended. And the thing is, we hurt and offend people as well. It usually goes two ways. Might be good to do a little survey here this morning. How many of you here have never been offended in your life? Raise your hand if you've never once in your life been offended or hurt. Oh, 100% sometime in their life have been hurt or offended. So that makes this a quite important topic, doesn't it? If 100% of us, how many of us have never offended someone? Can you raise your hand if you've never hurt or offended anyone in your life? 100% of us have hurt or offended someone. So this is a pretty significant subject, apparently. You know, the thing is, many times it's unintentional, both ways. You know, good-meaning people sometimes say or do something that hurts and offends others unintentionally, but it still happens. And when it happens, it leaves this turbulence or wake behind it that people have to work through. Whether intentional or unintentional, it still leaves something that we have to deal with, something that we have to work through. And there's a temptation that goes with that, and that is to just close the door to relationships. Why have relationships, close relationships, if I'm going to get hurt and offended, and if I'm going to hurt and offend other people? Wouldn't it be better just simply to keep our distance, put up a nice picket, white picket fence and a little keep out sign there where we can just stay behind there and nobody's allowed to enter. We can wave to them real nice through the fence and keep good feelings towards everybody. Well, can there be real church, real brotherhood, if we all keep our distance? Can we obey the scriptures of one anothering at a distance? We simply can't, can we? Just putting on a nice Sunday face, acting real nice and sweet on Sunday, and then just going off and having living our life the rest of the week, it doesn't work. And for most of us, we're social creatures. Most of us have need to be around other people. We need to have some feedback. We need to have others that we interact with, that we hear from, there's something within us. God made us that way, that we need others in our life. And we need close relationships. We need those that we can talk to, that we can open up to, that we can share our heart with. And when someone that does that for us, you know, it just the relationship builds, and we become close friends, we call it. But when we're close friends, there's always the potential for disappointing things to happen in that relationship. At a distance, you know, if it's just my neighbor, I see him once in a while, and he says something very ugly about me, well, you know, he's got his quirks, and we can just kind of brush it off and go on. But when it's someone that's very close to us, it hurts, and it's very painful. So most of us would not do well at being a hermit and just off by ourselves. Wouldn't do well at all. One of the ways that they use to torture people is to put them in isolation. For sure, when they put them in a sound chamber where they can't hear anything, nothing, no feedback from the outside world. It's usually only days before someone doubts their own existence. And so we need others. We need those to speak into our lives. We need those that we can look at, that we can communicate with, that we to have interaction and feedback. We need that. God made us that way. So I'd like to look at a few verses here just simply to get our thoughts going on what offenses might be. And maybe some that we aren't really talking about here this morning as much. Luke chapter 17 and verse 1. And then said he unto his disciples, it is impossible that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourself. To yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Well, that's a pretty high calling, isn't it? To get something, some kind of transgression seven times in a day, and then seven times in a day be willing to forgive. I think most of us would struggle after, really seriously after the second time, much less seven times in one day. But that's the call of the gospel, is to forgive. It's a very high calling. What if he doesn't repent? Then we don't need to hear it says, if you repent, thou shalt forgive him. I think we know our scriptures well enough that we need to forgive whether he repents or not. Matthew 18 and verse 6, it says, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. So as we look at that, we start wondering whether close relationships might be something that isn't very good to have, just simply because we might end up offending someone. And if we offend someone, there's some just super strong terms here. So maybe just simply for the sake of our Christianity, maybe we should keep distance and not have too close of friends so we don't offend people. And I think there's a difference, and that's what I wanted to talk about, in how we use the word offense today and what Jesus is talking about here in these verses that we just read. We often think of someone offending someone in the context of saying something that they disagree with very strongly, or that it upsets them and we offended them. You know, they didn't appreciate what we said. But I'd like to just look at the Greek dictionary on the word offense that is used here, as far as whoso shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. So the first word in the Greek dictionary is scandalize, or to entrap. That is to trip up, figuratively to stumble, or to entice to sin, to make, to offend. The Thayer's Dictionary says this: to put a stumbling block or an impediment in the way upon which another may trip and fall, metaphorically to offend, or to entice to sin, to cause a person to begin to distrust and desert one whom he ought to trust and obey, to cause to fall away. So when we look at that, we see that the offense here is taking someone that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we intentionally put a stumbling block out there. Could be unintentional, I guess, but we do something or say something that causes them to offend in the gospel, and they were believing, and then because of whatever, they end up turning away. And it would be better for them if they had faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we set a trap for them and they're ensnared by it. It would be better for us if we had a millstone hanged about our neck and drowned in the depths of the sea than to do that. So I don't know if you're getting the picture, but there's a very vast difference between intentionally trapping someone and causing them to offend in the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ, and saying something that someone doesn't agree with or feels some hurt or insult about. Now, I know that eventually the lines could blur on that. I realize that as well. Another place that word is used is in Matthew 5:29. It says, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." So it's saying if our eye offend us, does that mean that our eye sees something that is very disgusting or troubling? Maybe you walk into the butcher shop and you see them pulling the skin off of a beef for the first time in your life, and it's an offensive sight. You're an animal lover maybe or something, and here they are just ripping the beef hide off. Should you get rid of your eye because of that? Or maybe you smell some extremely offensive odor. You don't get rid of your nose because of that. But when it causes you to sin, that's what Jesus is talking about. If thy right eye offend thee, it's not that you saw something that was very repulsive and offensive, but rather it causes you to sin. It causes you to stumble. Then there's a time for some serious dealing to take place. So that I'm kind of trying to contrast how we use the word, and because sometimes people will take those verses and pick them out because they're offended, so to speak, at someone else. And so they would like to impose this millstone around their neck and have them drowned at the depths of the sea because they offended them. That's not what it's talking about. Maybe another example would be this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. "But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block, an offense to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." Now, I really think Paul was being a bit sarcastic here. He didn't intend for anyone to sit in the idol's temple and freely partake of that meat. I don't think so for a minute. I think there's enough in other scriptures that he wouldn't have been okay with that. But he's saying if you have this great knowledge and you're strong enough to sit in the temple and eat in a heathen temple and eat that meat that was offered to idols, think about what it's doing to your brother that sees you there and knows that meat was offered to idols. He says, "Well, if brother so-and-so can do it, then I guess I can too." And he goes and he eats with knowing and some kind of connection to that idol. And he ends up defiling his conscience and losing his way. "But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ." So here's a picture of someone that is offending someone. And this brother is probably not actually offended in the sense of seeing it and thinking, "What is he doing in there? I'm going to go give him a piece of my mind." He's actually thinking, "Well, this is great. Brother so-and-so is able to partake of this, and I can too." So he's not offended in the sense that we use the word offend. He's actually intrigued by it. He's enticed with it. And he goes and sits down and gets a plate of that food himself. But his conscience is defiled by it. And he is offended. He's not offended in his spirit. He's offended in his soul, if you will. So he's not feeling really bad against his other brother. He's feeling good. Well, you know, there's liberty in Christ. I can do what I want. So there, I would say, is the kind of offend that is putting a stumbling block in front of another that he gets offended towards Christ. So what we're talking about this morning is not that kind of offending. We're talking about relationship problems. And we've all confessed this morning by not raising our hand that we know what that's like. We've given it and we've received it. So Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 19 says this: a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. And I think probably many of us have seen that already. When someone is offended, to try to bridge that gap is extremely difficult. I don't know how many of you have seen pictures of castles and the tall stone walls that are put around that thing. Or a big city, maybe the great wall that goes around China. Big stone wall that goes around there. Or around a large city. And to get through there is extremely difficult. And when there's offenses, it can be just that way. The heart is stuck behind this stone wall, and nobody is coming in there. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions like the bars of a castle. Now there's bars, and we could question who's actually behind those bars. Often a person that is offended feels that they have other people in behind those bars. But the fact is, when we hold someone in those bars, if you will, we are the one that is held captive. There's a story that Corrie ten Boom gives of a guard that had molested her when she was in the concentration camps. And one night, it's been a long time since I read this story, so I might not get it all right, but she had this dream that where this fellow was in a cage of some sort, and the Lord was telling her, she had the key, was telling her to go and release him. And she wouldn't for a while, but eventually she did. And when she opened the door of that little prison cell and let that fellow out, she met herself coming out. She was actually the one that was held captive. While she thought he's the fellow that's in this cell, when she opened the door and let him go free, she came out. She was actually the one that was held. And so that's the way it works when there's offenses and these relationship issues where we hold someone captive, so to speak. We are the one that is actually in bondage. We're the one that is captive. And when we let that person go, we end up being the one that goes free. So Psalms 119, 165 says this: great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And maybe that's talking more about turning away from the Lord. And certainly if we love God's word, we won't be turned away from God. But I think it also works very much in relationships that way. When we walk close with the Lord, there's a certain measure of safety or a certain measure of grace that is in our lives to not get offended as easily or as quickly. So what about Matthew 18:15 through 17, where it talks about a brother trespassing? It says, Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass, or I would say sin, against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So there are times when we need to address things in our brother or sister in their life. And it's very biblical to do that. And we should do that. We should be our brother's keeper. We should consider ourselves our brother's keeper. And so if someone sins against us, if someone does something wrong against us, it is appropriate as a Christian to go and talk to them about it. It's not right to go talk to everyone else about it. But to go and talk one-on-one. You know, maybe there was some misunderstanding. Maybe it wasn't the way it looked. Maybe there's something that can be cleared up here. Maybe it was a very obvious sin that needs an apology. And it's right and it's biblical to go and talk one-on-one. And then if that doesn't work, it's also right to get a few others involved. Now, I would say it's not to get others involved that we've already informed and preloaded on how bad this brother is, but rather two that can come and hear. So what's been happening? What is the difficulty here? And they can judge. And maybe if I came to you thinking that you had trespassed against me in some way, I would find out that I'm actually the one in wrong. Sometimes that happens, and several brothers can help bring some clarity in that. And of course, eventually, if there is no resolution in the problem of where there has been sin, eventually the church needs to deal with that. So there is a right time for that. And in that discussion, as we talk about things, is a brother or a sister a liar because their story doesn't quite match up with ours? This is a very, very real problem that we run into over and over again. They thought they said, or whatever, this, and we are sure that it was this way. And there you are, discussing it, and there's not an agreement even on what happened or what was said. In life's experience, things that have happened in our life, our growing up years, all that we've gone through in life, each of us has a very unique and individual story. And that story and our life's history tints the glasses that we look through. And when we hear certain things, we immediately associate it with something else that happened in our life. And so to assume that we have a completely unbiased opinion is folly. Nobody does. Nobody has an unbiased opinion. We all have a certain set of glasses that we look through. And those glasses have been a product of our life's experience. And it's very important that we understand that in human relationships, because if not, we end up being convinced that someone is lying. Someone that we thought was a good Christian, a good brother, a good sister, is simply a liar. There was a study that was done with some students. They were given this this little short video clip to watch. and they were supposed to take note of what happens. It was of a car accident, two vehicles crashing, and so they watched the clip, and then they separated the study into two parts. On one of the study group, they put into they didn't allow them to talk about it at all. They just saw it, and then they were isolated. And the others, they allowed them to discuss it among themselves, and they intentionally put someone in there that skewed the information just a little bit on purpose, because they were wanting to see how does this affect people's memory, because they all saw it happen, right? They all heard the same thing, they all saw the same thing. How does this work? And so the person that was in that study group where they intentionally injected some information there, he started talking about the fellow that ran the yield sign. He drove past the yield sign. There was actually a stop sign there, but he talked about the yield sign, and they discussed it, and they talked about the wreck and what had happened and what they saw in this vehicle accident. And then they got them all back together again, and they altered the clips just a little bit. So they showed the one with the actual stop, with the original stop sign in it, and they showed one with a yield sign in it. And then they asked them, which one of these was the clip that you originally watched? Was it the one with the yield sign or the one with the stop sign? And it was significantly higher. Those that had discussed it among themselves, it was 50-some percent, if I remember right, that chose the yield sign over the stop sign because they had already discussed it, and there was some false information that was fed into the people's minds, and their memory was altered because of that. Isn't that interesting? And so I thought that it's very good for us to know that when something happens and we start talking among ourselves, all it takes is, I was wondering about that because I saw so-and-so, and your memory gets adjusted just a little bit by that, because someone else threw in a little chunk of information that may have been total speculation, but because they threw that in, you start remembering the whole scenario a little bit differently. And because of that, you can be sure that a brother or sister is lying and not quite telling the truth. Why am I saying this? I'm saying this because relationships are very fragile and delicate. And when we don't understand that someone may be telling the truth to the best of their ability, it might not completely line up. It's okay. We need to have grace. We need to be willing to say, okay, I don't understand how this can line up. And I don't know how many of you have been in discussions where people are trying to reconcile or trying to sort through things, but it is amazing how often the stories do not line up, and how often that people think that they're just giving their humble, unbiased opinion or stating the facts as they saw them, and it doesn't line up. You think, were these two people really actually in the same conversation together? It sure doesn't sound that way, and yet that's where they were, and that's where the difficulties in this relationship are at. And so if we think that everything has to be reconciled, it causes severe cognitive dissonance, or we end up calling a brother or sister a liar, and we make them out to be that. Is that going to make for good relationships? But if we can say, well, you know what? Maybe I misunderstood. Maybe the words came out wrong. Maybe what I said didn't come out the way I intended to say it. I've said things, and when you're in the pulpit, it's magnified because everybody is listening. But I've said things in the pulpit that I was sure I said it a different way. But we have the ability to say something completely backwards from what we intended to say it. All it takes is switching two words around, maybe, or missing the don't, or the shouldn't, or whatever. And it completely changes the meaning. And when there's struggle in relationships and something isn't said quite right. So, okay, if there's struggle in relationships, the nerves are already a little bit thin, right? And somebody is nervous and they're trying to be very careful, but they say it wrong. That can happen. It does happen. And we need to know that. There are people that sit by themselves year after year because they are unwilling to acknowledge that maybe they got it wrong. Maybe I was wrong. Maybe I was wrong. That's an amazing thought that some people should allow to enter into their mind and their heart. Maybe I was wrong. They should be able to say those words, because all of us should be able to say those words. Because if we can't, we most likely will find ourselves outside of close relationships, outside of the church. Outside of intimate relationships where we can flourish and love and care one for another as we ought to. It's very sad. Well, as I was thinking about this, I couldn't think of a better story in the Bible than of the story of Joseph. And what all Joseph went through, just an amazing story. We can't read the whole thing, but I'll go through a little bit of it here just to, I'm sure all of us know the story quite well. But we'll pick up in Genesis 37 and verse 2 and start reading there. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the feeding of the flock. Sorry, I'm getting things mixed up here. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flocks with his brethren. The lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream and told his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. Now you talk about a recipe for family problems right there. You have Joseph bringing in an evil report of his brethren, and I think he was doing it out of the integrity of his heart, but when you have a little brother tattling on the big brothers, there's going to be some problems. And I think he should have. Let me be clear. I think that was the right thing for him to do. But there were some family favorites here too. Now you talk about trouble in the family. Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. And then he made him a coat of many colors. He didn't make that for the other boys. Another big problem. It says they hated him and they couldn't speak peaceably to him. That's a quite a tense family situation there, where they couldn't speak peaceably to him. And then to top it all off, Joseph started having these dreams. And I think he would have been better off to keep the dreams to himself. But I think in the innocence of his boyhood there, he just told them his dreams. I don't think he saw himself as anyone great. And so he just He just told them about these dreams. And that had to do with these brothers that hated him and couldn't speak peaceably to him. The dream had them all bowing down before him. And that was more than they could take. They were not okay with that. And I don't know what they thought of his reasons for telling them as well. So anyway, we know the story of how they were out caring for the sheep, and Joseph was supposed to go see how they're doing. In Genesis 37:18, it says, "And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Now therefore, let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him. And we shall see what will become of his dreams." And Reuben heard it and delivered him out of their hands and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him in this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him in a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. And later it tells us that they didn't listen to his crying. I was just trying to imagine how those boys must have, how did they do that? You know, they sat down and enjoyed their meal while Joseph is over there in the pit crying out for help. Must have been some very hard-hearted boys. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going down to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, The child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat, and killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the coat in blood, and they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and said, We found this. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it, and said, It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent into pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, For I will go into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Talk about some miserable attempts to comfort their father when they had, after what they had done. Just hard to imagine. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. As we look at Joseph and we think of his life, we have to ask the question, what chance did Joseph have? What chance did Joseph have in his life? Think of his brothers, that mean bunch of boys, and how they treated him. What an opportunity for bitterness, for anger, for hatred. We even think of his mother and his father. His mother was the one that hid those idols under the saddles of the camel, lied about it. His father, all the conniving and stuff that went on there. You think, what chance did this young man have in life? Didn't look very good for him. I think if we look at our life, any of us, if we think that we could despair for the lacks in our life, maybe we look around and we think others have it so much better. You know, how can I be a Christian in the situation that I'm in? Just think about Joseph. None of us, not a single one of us had it that bad. And then there was Potiphar's wife and what happened there. Here, you know, he's in Egypt and he's sold there as a slave. He's a servant and he's a good servant. And so he is honored by Potiphar, and finally he's over the house there. And then this woman tries to snare him in temptation, and he ends up in prison. He does what is right before God, and he ends up in prison. You know, he's tried to do what's good. He's reported evil things to his dad that the brothers were doing. You know, he's tried to be a good servant in Potiphar's house. You know, he's been doing his best. And now, look at what has happened. Every good deed has been rewarded with evil here. And he's just, why not just give up now? If there was ever a good opportunity for Joseph to get bitter, it was right here. You know, he had done his best. He had done everything right. And now he's in a dungeon. But what would have happened if he had allowed bitterness in his life? If there in that pit, he would have given up. Well, on his ride to Egypt, he had given up and decided, it's not worth it. I'm never going to see my dad. God must not care. God must not notice. I'm just going to give up. Would he have withstood the temptations in Potiphar's house if his heart would have been full of bitterness? Not a chance. Not a chance. But there he was in prison. And even in prison, the lowest place he could go, he found a place to serve. You know, that is such an amazing key for us to think about. He became a servant in the dungeon. He cared about those that were around him. There in the dungeon, he thought about others. So much so, and his character, Brother Malin, was so good that he became the caretaker of the prison. And there in the prison, you know, he hadn't done any wrong. He had done right. And you would think, well, there should be others that feel sorry for him. But interestingly, he noticed when others were sad. You know, he would have never had that opportunity to interpret those dreams if he wouldn't have noticed that those men were sad that morning. But shouldn't those men have been noticing that he was sad? Nobody was there to notice that Joseph was sad. But he noticed that the others were sad. He took note of that. And he said, what's making you sad? Why are you troubled this morning? And even there, he was put to the test. You know, he knew what was going to happen. He was so persuaded that he told the butler that when you're restored, put in a good word for me because I was put here unjustly. And guess what the butler did? He forgot. He forgot about him. But there in that lowly place, he became a servant and he served. Very much like Jesus. He didn't do anything wrong either. And he came down to the least among men, and there he found a place to serve. What a key to greatness. Well, then the tables turned, and he became a ruler. Something that only God could do. What an amazing moment. He became a ruler. We all know the story of what happened as far as what Pharaoh did for him and put him over there, and the gathering that happened in those years of plenty. All that Joseph did there. And then food. There was a shortage of food. Genesis 42:1. Now, when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look one upon another? You know, let's go to Egypt and get some food." But they were looking one upon another. I'm not sure why. Maybe it's because they knew that Joseph was sold into Egypt. What if they would go down there and they would meet their brother? What about those dreams that he had dreamed? What did those mean? I think this was something that was continually in their mind. You know how a guilty conscience plagues someone? I think they were continually thinking about Joseph in Egypt or wherever he was. What had happened to him? And again, we know the story. I won't go over the whole thing. We don't have time. How they went. They got the food that they needed. They went back the first time. They had to bring Benjamin along, and then the gold or the silver cup. And anyway, at the end, they all came back to Joseph. And, you know, they had been doing quite a bit of bowing to him, hadn't they? The dream was already being fulfilled, although they didn't know that. They didn't realize that. But then in Genesis 42 and verse 21, they're talking. They don't know that Joseph can understand everything that they're saying because he looks like one of the Egyptians. They don't know that it's their brother. And they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear him. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and you would not hear? Therefore, behold, his blood is required." And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake by an interpreter. We just see what a guilty conscience does. They had no idea Joseph was standing there listening to them. But this was what came to their mind as soon as they faced trouble. As soon as this came upon them, they realized, we sinned against our brother. And of course, Joseph was putting them to the test to see, are they still the same as they were? In 43, chapter 43, verse 33, this was last time when they're coming back. they had quite the feast there. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled one at another. How? They were all grown men, and you know, once you reach the 30s and 40s, it's hard to tell who's 2 years older, 2 years younger, whatever. And so here he set them all in order, and they're wondering, what is going on here? How could this man possibly know where we belong in order? And he took and sent messes unto them from before him, but Benjamin's mess was 5 times as much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. So I guess they decided to get the most out of it while the going was good, and they enjoyed the feast there with him. But anyway, they went home, and the silver cup was found, and they came back. In 44 verse 18 it says, "Then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word into my Lord's ear, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have ye any father or a brother? And we said unto him, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead. And he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidst unto thy servant, Bring him down unto me, that I may set my eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidst unto thy servant, Except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up to unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, Go again and buy us a little food. And we said, We cannot go down if our youngest brother be not with us. We cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, Ye know that my wife bare me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if ye take also this also from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die, and thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come upon my father? So here was a very, very strained relationship. And Joseph wanted to know, has something changed? No, it wasn't just one of these things where Joseph had misunderstood something. There were some egregious wrongs against him. And he wanted to see, has the heart of my brothers changed? Is something different about them? You know, I think we know enough from looking at Joseph's life, he did not do this to be mean in the least bit. He was not trying to even the score at all. This was not an act of vengeance trying to get even. But he wanted to know, he really wanted to know, did they change? Are they going to treat my little brother the way they treated me? He knew that this was also a favorite of Dad. They knew that. Do they feel the same way about him, about Benjamin, that they did about Joseph? Would they gladly leave Benjamin in a dungeon and go home, saying, well, now we're rid of him as well? And so he put them to the test. He wanted to know, had something changed? And he didn't sidestep the reality of, what had actually happened. And I think it's good for us to notice that as we think of relationships. In Genesis 45:3, then, when Joseph finally told them who he was, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph, doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. You talk about an astounding moment. He could have hit them, and it wouldn't have hurt more, I think, than what just realizing this is the brother that we sold into Egypt. And Joseph doesn't try to pretend like it hadn't happened. In verse 4, he says, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt." Yes, they did the wrong. They did. "Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life." So God made something good happen out of this terrible thing that you did. So let's not get distracted with that. There were greater things that were needing to be worked through right then than that. But Joseph didn't pretend like they hadn't sold him into Egypt. He didn't pretend that things hadn't happened the way they did. There's movements and counseling centers today that like to try to promote that idea that you just ignore some things that have happened and pretend like they didn't happen. That really doesn't fix and repair. That doesn't reconcile relationships. Sometimes we need to be honest with what happened. We need to look at it honestly. This really happened. They sold him into Egypt. But don't be angry with yourselves. You know, we can work beyond that. And he had put them to the test. He wanted to see. And every one of those brothers came back. What a blessing. Not a single one of them was willing to go home without Benjamin. He knew something had changed. Something was different. Okay, another thing that I wanted to look at here. In Psalms 15, chapter 3. Psalms 15. Well, maybe I will just read. It's a very short psalm, so I'll just read the whole thing. "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" So this is a question. Who's going to find that place close to God? It's a question. Who's going to be able to dwell there close to God? All of us want to know that, don't we? Who's going to ascend that holy hill and dwell close with the Lord? "He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh a reward against the innocent. He that doth these things shall never be moved." And there's a lot that we could talk about here, but I wanted to zero in on one thing here that I think is a big problem maker, a very big one. And we could talk about backbiting. That's definitely a serious, serious problem in the matter of relationships. But there's a little phrase here in the end of verse 3. It says, "Nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor." Now, you talk about something that can cause multitudes of problems, is this one right here. I wasn't there. I didn't hear it. I didn't see it happen. But I heard that so-and-so did so-and-so. And I get that thing and I pick it up and I start carrying it. It becomes my own. And I have a problem with so-and-so because I heard that so-and-so got treated so-and-so way. And when I pick that thing up and I start carrying that, guess who else does? All my children. They pick that thing up and they start carrying it as well. And we take up a reproach against the neighbor that wasn't really our own, maybe. But we grab that thing and we pick it up and it becomes our own against someone. And again, remember the story of the yield sign. It might be skewed already by the time we hear it. But this thing can cause so much problems, so many problems in relationships when we are willing with, instead of going to the source and talking about it. Well, brother, I heard that so-and-so and scratch his head. Well, I don't know. I don't remember that. And he tries to recall, and oh yeah, and so then they're able to go back and talk about it and realize, well, maybe there was just simply a misunderstanding here. But you can get whole families tore up about a situation that never happened. Isn't that amazing? But if you want to ascend the hill of the Lord, taking up a reproach against someone where you don't have a dog in the fight is going to destroy you. It really will. Because there's no way that you can repair a problem that you don't even know actually happened the way that you heard that it happened. But it's so easy to do. All of us have the ability to do that. To hear what someone says. What? I can hardly believe that he would do that. And we grab that thing up. And it becomes a burden of our own. You know, brother so-and-so, I just can't believe that. Did you hear that brother so-and-so did? And that person, I can't believe that he did that or said that. And you have more and more and more people because nobody goes back. And then finally, some good brother or sister goes back and says, you know, I heard this and it's just very troubling to me. Do you know how far? The problem is all those offended people almost never undo the burden. They don't want to. So now you have the two people that were at odds, supposedly, and maybe they were. Maybe they actually were. They're reconciled. But the whole chain effect of all these other people that are offended, they don't see that reconciliation. You know, reconciliation doesn't pass around as easily. It's just not as handy to tell someone, I got to throw off this burden that I had about brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, and I'm free now. And you tell brother all these other brothers about it. It's not as easy. It's not as juicy is what it is. Because built into it is a little bit of shame. Whoops. I believed something that wasn't quite the way it was. I got offended at someone that where there was some miscommunications that had happened. And so I just wanted to throw that in. It is a big, big problem. And it's very good for us to just be aware of that. That when we take up an offense or a reproach against a neighbor, we damage ourselves. The best thing we can do is go find out. Did you talk with the person? Did you go ask them what they really meant by that? Or did you go verify that what you saw was really the way it was? Okay, Matthew 6:14. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Forgiveness is not just an option for the Christian. It is the only way. It's not one of those things that you can do if you want to, if you're a Christian. But it's something we must do if we're a Christian. And something that helps is when we recognize how much we have trespassed against God, what others did to us just seems very small in comparison. We start realizing, I have been forgiven much. And of course, there's always the question about when do we really need to make an issue out of it? And so there's this verse in 1 John 5 that I really appreciate. I find it very, very inspiring and very helpful in the Christian life. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16 and 17. Open your Bibles and read it. It'd do you some good. 1 John 5, 16 and 17. If any man see a brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. So this is a very liberating verse, because when we see something that troubles us about a brother or a sister, you know, if it's a sin unto death, and the Bible lists those for us, there's fornication, adultery, murder, you know, there's a list, these shall not enter. Those we shouldn't just pray and hope that God forgives them. But sometimes in these relationship struggles, we just wonder, what did he mean when he said that? Why did he have that, whatever? Why did he respond in such and such a way? And was it right the way he related to so-and-so? And we can start getting troubled by these things. The Bible just gives us this amazing liberty to take that brother or sister, get on our knees before the Lord and say, God, would you please forgive them if there was something wrong here? If there was something amiss here, rather than me taking that burden and carrying it around, just take it to the Lord in prayer and lay it down and say, God, please forgive them. Maybe it was just something said in haste. Maybe it was thoughtlessness. I'm sure it hurt, but that other person, or maybe it hurt me. But it's not a big enough deal to make a real big fuss out of it. We're not going to excommunicate anyone over this. So let's just get on our knees and pray and ask God to bless that person and just let it lay. Isn't that liberating? That's tremendous when we can do that. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying we can very easily do that. But maybe with some practice. Maybe some practice. Let's practice that one. Let's try practicing this thing. You know, it's like throwing a ball. First time you try to throw that thing, it goes some weird direction that you didn't plan for it. But with some practice, you can get that thing to go where you want. Maybe with some practice, we could learn how to do this. And we could just bless our brothers and sisters instead of holding them hard. How would that look in a fellowship, in a congregation where we're able to have some grace? And maybe there is a time when we need to go and say, brother, what I saw happening there, you know, what you said, I think it really hurt so-and-so. And I think you should maybe go and just make sure that it's okay. Make sure they're doing all right. But I'm not going over to so-and-so and saying, you know, I just couldn't get along with what he said. That I think that was wrong. I really, that insulted me how he talked to you. And you just build that fire and you make things worse. Relationships are very fragile. And so we need to learn how to walk very carefully. We all admitted we have offended people. We all admitted that we have been offended. So we know we have to be careful, right? And all of us want good relationships. All of us want to be best friends with everyone, right? I don't really want anyone to be my enemy. I want all of you to be my best friend. It's a desire that I have. Even though it looks a little unattainable, I want that. That's what I want. I don't want anybody in church to be upset with me or angry at me or disappointed with me even. But if we plan to have that in a congregation, we must learn how to let some things go. Another thing that's a tremendous blessing is that God has given every Christian the ability to forgive. And it shouldn't be, it's not normal Or it shouldn't be the expected thing in the Christian life to need to go to counseling somewhere to be able to work through some relational difficulties, to learn how to forgive. All of us, as a Christian, have been given the grace and the ability by God to learn how to forgive. Now, I'm not saying that there's not a time, maybe when someone needs some extra discipleship and help, to work through some difficulties in their past. But God has given us the ability to, in simple obedience to the Bible, to the Word of God, to just forgive and release, to open the door of that cage and to watch ourselves go free. When we hold someone captive, we hold ourselves captive. And we are the ones that get hurt. S.M. Davis said, it's like drinking poison and hoping you'll kill the other person. You know, for the Christian, forgiveness is a part of Christian living. And I think we could easily figure that one out. If we know that we've been offended and we offend, then forgiveness has to be a part of it. It has to be a part of Christian living. And so is honest accountability. Honest accountability is also a part of Christian living. So what if they don't see it? When do I let go? You know, that's a difficult question. But at all times, we should forgive. And there are those times when we are troubled with someone that maybe won't see what seems so obvious. But there's a time when we just need to let things go because we realize that we cannot, by our many words or fair speech, be able to convince them that there's some wrong there. And again, if it's not a matter of sinning unto death, we have that option of praying for them and just asking God, would you forgive? Joseph was able to bless others and to receive blessings in his life because he was able to forgive. If he would not have been able to forgive, he would have never been a blessing to those around him, and he would have never received the blessings that he did in his life. But because he was able to forgive, I would say in Joseph's life, you know, we could say the relationship that he had with God, but his willingness and ability to forgive was the hinging factor of how he prospered in life. Had he allowed bitterness to grow there, he could have never withstood or been the blessing that he was. Okay, in 1 John, chapter 4, First John 4, verses 20 and 21. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. Very strong words from John. We can think that we love God. We can think that there's some kind of salvation on our part, that we're right with God. But when we hate, if there's not love for our brother that we can see with our eyes, we're deceiving ourselves when we think we love a God which we cannot see. The command is that we love one another, and we cannot love with unforgiveness in our lives. It is impossible to love someone while we are holding this grudge or offense in our heart. So it's very important to reconcile. Reconciliation needs to be a part of forgiveness as much as possible. So there are times that we need to forgive and continue walking in the light and realize that as much as I wish there could be reconciliation, it's not an option. Maybe there's been some attempts, but it hasn't worked. And there can never be a real close relationship where there can't be reconciliation. But there can always, always, always be forgiveness. There can always be the forgiving and letting go free. And when we let go, when we let others go free, we ourselves go free. God bless.